My text this morning is in the Epistle to the Philippians, and the third chapter, and verse 20 only. That's Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember the beginning of this chapter, when we started chapter 3, it started with those words, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And right through this chapter, we are intended to remember that theme. Although some of the verses seem to lead us into very strange places, especially when we look at that pivotal and that very important verse 10 in the chapter, that we might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, yet as we look upon that part of Scripture, we see that there is an intimacy there that the Saviour allows to those who are his, that brings a very deep and a very wonderful joy in their hearts. So the joy that we are speaking about is not a superficial joy, which can very easily be produced merely by saying, let's all clap our hands, or let's laugh, or let's be merry, and let us do this, and we make some external sign to display a kind of happiness which we may or may not have. But the joy of the Lord is something deep in our hearts, and is based upon a true and a strong relationship with him through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so this chapter deals with it pretty thoroughly, so that by the end of the chapter, and before he comes to many conclusions that he has in chapter 4, we should be very clear in our minds what it means to have the joy of the Lord in my heart. So that there's no contradiction at all, that when you and I might say that even though we may be going through a time of sorrow or of bereavement or of difficulty, where tears and some manifestation of grief might display itself in some way or another in our appearance and in our hearts, yet deep in our hearts there is a joy that cannot be moved, so that we are able to say, whatever may be, whatever happens, I have this joy in my heart because I know that I belong to him. Now this last verse, and God willing also next week this last but one and the last verse in this chapter, give us some other reasons why we should have a reason to be joyous in the Lord. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, last week we were looking at a very strange verse. A verse that talked about those who were the enemies of Christ. You might wonder, well, why did he do that? And the apostle wrote that verse because it was a warning, so that we might be sure that we are not the enemies of Christ, but that we are indeed, although he doesn't use that kind of counterthought, that we are the friends of Christ. The balance he takes is from the enemies of Christ to be those who wait his coming. And there's a special reason for that. But we can also class ourselves as the friends of Christ. There is that balance there, although it isn't mentioned here in this part of Scripture. Which are we? Are we the friends of Christ, or are we the enemies? And it's a very convicting verse, if you remember it. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. But it's not a wild statement. He goes on to say, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. They are people who have made some kind of profession of Christianity. They would claim to be Christian, and yet their whole lives are self-centered. That which they always gratify is themselves, whether it be the lust of the flesh, or whether it be the lust of ambition, whatever it may be, that their gratification always will be self-centered. It is for themselves. They react always in that way. If anybody says anything or does anything, it's how it affects them that is the main important thing in their view. Now, they're describing this way here, that their belly, the center of their appetite, as it were, their bowels, their inward being, this is their God. This is their place of satisfaction, that which brings gratification to their inward being, to their belly, to their center, the stomach, the center of themselves, to there. That is their God. And before long, because they want to gratify themselves, they will begin to justify themselves. And they will find reasons why they may gratify themselves. Has not God made this world for their gratification? And the world becomes, as it were, something for their amusement and their enjoyment. And so they begin to glory, oftentimes, in the things they ought to be ashamed of. Their end, however, is destruction. And the complete takeover is that they mind earthly things. Their minds are completely earthbound. Now, I mention that again this week because it is closely linked. There is now the opposites of all that. But we, now who are they? Those who belong to God. Those who have, perhaps very often, a very shattering experience, but a very wonderful experience of the grace of God in their hearts. A divine conquest has taken place. But our conversation, our way of life, our citizenship, our belonging, everything about us is in heaven. It is divine. There has been a breakthrough in our lives. A miracle has taken place. That blindness which blinded our thinking and influenced our behavior has now been so dealt with by God that we see things for what they really are. We are no longer belly or stomach Christians. Who are no Christians at all. We are not those who live for the gratification of self, but a transformation has taken place. Something has caused us to be a very different people. Well, what is the difference here? The Christian realizes that the body that he has, which the worldling worships, you spend much time decorating it, dressing it, strengthening it, coloring it, doing all sorts of things to it. To the Christian, this is the body of our humiliation, not of our glory. But to the man of the world, this body is to his glory. And there's something terribly pathetic about his effort. We can see him straining, as it were, to maintain its strength, to keep up its beauty or its appearance, to hold on to its youth, so that he might still make an impression, because in a sense, it is all he has. It is his glory. It is a belly kind of thing, a low thing. Yet it is all he has, and he has to glory in the shame of his. But to the Christian, this body, although he will respect this body, and though it is a tabernacle and a temple for the Holy Spirit, yet he realizes that this body decays. It has upon it the marks of death. It is a body of his humiliation, and he refuses to be preoccupied with the body as the flesh itself, or the flesh in the sense of its appetites and its desires and its delights. Why? Something has happened in the thinking, now the enlightened thinking of the Christian, that has transformed him. And he has a different view of all things. They glory in the flesh. We glory, or should, in him, in Christ. For surely, if you and I this morning are convinced Christians, all that we ever hope to have or be is in Christ. We glory in him. They are earthbound. They are delighted when they receive the honors of this world. They are pleased when they have the attention of men. But our delights and our affection is set on high. Their end is destruction and despair, but ours is full salvation and to see the glory of our God. Now these are the two here. Those whose God is their belly, although they profess, because you see he talks here of these people. They are many and they are in the church. Not outside the church now, they are there also. But these are they who profess to know the Lord, and perhaps would know very much about the system of things, but him they know not. The Saviour and the glory and the wonder of the person they know not. The intimacy of his fellowship and the warmth of his presence they know not. They are strangers to him. Their God is themselves and their appetites. But I am persuaded, he's saying, that others are very different. So he gives a warning to some. and to others encouragement. Let's look then at the part that I trust that we this morning are by the grace of God. First of all then, the thought I'd like to bring to you is our hearts. And I'm taking that from one little phrase only in this verse 20. Two words. For our. And it just doesn't stand on its own, of course. For our conversation is in heaven. But the emphasis there. For our. But we. We different. This doesn't mean to say now that, and it, of course, it can be caricatured and it can be made to appear a Christian is a very conceited person. I trust it will not sound like that. But surely, if we have an experience of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are bound to say, those are not our ways. This is our way. That is not our home. Do we not, in our national feelings, very often say, as a Welshman or as an Englishman, we may say, but we don't do that. Not meaning particularly in that level, we are better or worse. But that is not our way. And here we are saying, but our conversation is in heaven. Well, why? Because something has happened to you and something has happened to me. We have been captured. Well, what is this captivity? Look at verse 10 with me and read it read it quietly as I read it aloud to you. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What is this? This is not the language of the person who merely has information or a great knowledge even of the glorious doctrines. This is a person speaking now that we may have all this knowledge about God, that we have the correct teaching, but let us never forget the end in view, that I may know him. And that I might know him as a person, as my Savior, and as my Lord, and as my friend. He is the one I turn to when my heart is heavy. I turn to him, for he's near to me. Sometimes when I think my faith would fail, then I lean upon the arms of Jesus Christ. Sometimes when trembling in overwhelming circumstances, then I gaze upon the beauty of my Savior. Ah, I know the teaching of the providence of God and of his strong upkeeping and of his almighty arm and of his power and of his plan. Those details my mind knows in a kind of a computer way, if you like. But my heart knows him. And there is that intimacy and that loveliness of fellowship between the Savior and the believer. However did this happen? Well, there was a presentation. There was a time in our lives when he drew near to us. He came to our minds. He came to our hearts. And he came to our will. Now, I know we must not divide people, that is still one person. Yet, nevertheless, there are stages like that we can well understand. To know a thing doesn't necessarily mean to love a thing. And to love a thing doesn't always follow that I will act upon it. But the three are there, nevertheless, in the makeup of the human person. My mind. First, that time when the Holy Spirit came and entered, as it were, the frontiers of your mind and my mind and presented to us for the first time, not the first time with the outward ear, maybe, but for the first time with that inward hearing when we began to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more beautiful or more wonderful that can ever be presented to us and to our mind. I can remember one person in this church some years ago challenging the gospel. And I can remember the furore that went on in his heart and his mind. And how for many weeks that he used to discuss with me. And then at the end of it he said this. It is the most glorious. It is the most wonderful system. It is the most beautiful scheme that I have ever known. He said those words. The most glorious, the most beautiful scheme that I have ever known. If I could be convinced that was true, it shatters all my thinking. I admit its beauty. I admit its wonder. But something had happened to him already. An enlightenment of the mind. When we see suddenly that great breakthrough by revelation
How many times in the thinking of men, in the ordinary affairs of science, when certainly there has been some eureka or another, when a man has said, I know, or I understand, or I found, or I see, and he has discovered, and the wonder and the freshness enlightened to his mind of some new discovery in the ordinary affairs and the findings of men. But here, when our souls and when our minds are enlightened with the wonder of God, that there is a God, the very fact that there is, and as the Bible says, the one with whom we have to do, whether we like it or not, the one we have to face, and something of his majesty is described to our minds. This week, I've been listening to very many programs on the wireless of the National Steward of Wales, and there's been one commentator particularly, and his descriptions have been superb. I think it was worth not going there in order to have to listen to a little radio, in order to listen to this man's eloquence as he described verbally what he saw visually before him. It was most beautiful, and I rather think in one sense it was perhaps more beautiful than it really was there. But imagine here, where this we are describing this great God of ours, we have really no words that can describe his majesty and his glory. And yet, when the Holy Spirit takes the veil away from the mind, and that we are given that spiritual understanding, our minds bow to the majesty of God. Our minds. And then our hearts are quick to follow. This heart of mine suddenly trembling as I listen to the great events of God himself and the majesty of his omnipotence, omniscience and omnipresence, his immutability and all that he is. And it swamps, as it were, my little thinking, and yet he gives me the ability to contain the thought of God. Then my heart cries out, what have you got, O mine? And the mind says, I've seen something beautiful. I've seen something wonderful. I've seen the glory of the Lord God Almighty. And my mind is dazzled by the wonder of it all. I am no longer blind. I see. And the heart says, let me hear and let me embrace. But as the information comes to the heart, it, as it were, spreads out like a river, deeper and broader, and the love of God is displayed. The majesty and the loveliness of what he is, yes. And also the love and the kindness and the tenderness of God. We see there the person of Christ, the altogether lovely one, the one who is so beautiful, so gracious, so tender, so kind, so firm and so strong, our everlasting Lord, our King of glory, the crucified and the risen Saviour, and my Lord. And my heart is captive. My mind and my heart. And then there is something else busy within me. My decision, my will is it. What shall I do? What shall I do? O mind, what have you heard? And the mind tells the whole being of myself, I have heard the wonder of the glory of the Lord. My heart cries out in a wonderful chorus as well. And I have embraced the majesty and the loveliness and the love of the heart of God. And my will cries out, let me to him fly, let me to his bosom fly. And I have come to him, a divine conquest. Are you his? Not enemies of Christ. Not those whose God is their belly, the gratification of self and the justification and glory in our little shame. But the friends of God and those who wait for his coming. And second thought is this. Our hope. We look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to understand that really, we must go right to the first chapter again, and look at verse 6 in that chapter. It seems a strange connection, but it is there. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's a span here. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete, will perfect, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here, the second coming is described as the completion of our salvation. That is, something has begun in my heart and I am his. But the culmination and the final of it all will be then, when he will come the second time in glory. To ignore or to neglect the second coming of Jesus Christ is to neglect it in such a way that we do not understand, or rather have failed to see, the excellence of the cross. Because God honors Christ in the second coming. Here is the cross. Here is the humiliation and the shame. Here is the suffering and the sorrow. Here is the vindication, and here is the glory. There, as we look to him, is as if we are born there and swept into the beauty and the finality of it all. And we await his coming. We wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great deal to look forward to in that time. We know that he will vindicate his name. We know that he will come in glory. We know that he will come in power. We know that that will happen. We have a great deal to look forward to. It will be a great honoring of Christ, and the nations will acclaim, he is the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. And this indeed will comfort our hearts. Our vile body shall be changed, and we shall be fashioned unto the likeness of his glorious body. We have a great deal to look forward to. This is our hope. We belong to him. Those whose God is their belly will cry in shame, but we whose hearts are the Lord's will delight in his coming. Now then, I have one more head and my voice is disappearing. I'm wondering if we sang one verse of a hymn as I just take a drink of water and then see if I can finish. Now, what is that lovely hymn we sang? 228 and the last verse, and remain seated, please. My voice will last, and I have a feeling that I had better finish there. I never like to have to do this, but it is silly, isn't it, to go on when I have no voice. But just for you to know, my third heading was our home, and that really was my main message. And it looks to me as if I'll have to give that next Sunday morning, God willing. And let us finish with that thought, that our hearts are his, that our hope is in him, and that our home is in heaven itself. And let us trust that we will arrive there by next Sabbath morning. And I think we'll close the service now and we'll sing our last hymn, which is number 222. Thy kingdom come, O God.